All right, wonderful. Well, Shabbat Shalom, everybody, and let us begin, as we always do, with the call to worship, the blowing of the shofar. All right, and I catch my breath, and we'll continue with the teruah, again, first in Hebrew, and then in English. Ashrei hayam yodei teruah, Yahuwah beor paneka, which in English is, blessed are the people who know the festival trumpet call. They walk, O Yahuwah, in the light of your face.
Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.
Again.
Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.
All right, while we'll take a second, I'll go ahead and answer the question on the screen. Now that's a recording. Unfortunately, we lost our guitarist, and now we're down here in the boondocks, so there aren't nearly as many folks around, certainly within a close distance. But we are prayerfully hopeful that we'll have more people joining us over time, and that eventually we'll need a bigger place and have more locals online. In the meanwhile, it's wonderful to have all of you folks, literally all over the place here with us, and we praise Yah, that we can still do that. So let's continue for a second with the call to worship. Let's see. Oh, let me answer the other question too. Yes. So for those that have joined in late, we moved literally right around the beginning of the year to a place that we've been working on forever, as some it seems, down in the southern mountains of Colorado, actually up on a mesa in what's called the San Luis Valley, and we're about 9,000 feet. So that's why we call it Shabbat Shalom Mesa nowadays, as opposed to Shabbat Shalom Longmont. We're a couple hundred miles south of Longmont at this point. There was a question about Mark and Mouse, and we may have something where Mark and Mouse were singing with us earlier too, but he's a different guitarist, and they have been down here a few times. Maybe at some point they'll be down here a little bit more permanently. We'll look forward to that, but who knows? Yah will guide them and us and see how that works out. But let's continue with the call to worship. So join me again, first in Hebrew, then in English. Barku et Yahuwah, Hamevarak. And the response, Baruch Yahuwah, Hamevarak Leolam Vayed, which is blessed is Yahuwah, who is blessed forever and ever. And we'll continue. Baruch Ata Yahuwah, Eloheinu, Melech Haolam, Asher Natan Lanu et Derek, HaYeshua, BeMashiach, Yeshua. Which is, blessed are you, Yahuwah our God, King of the universe, who has given us the way of salvation in Mashiach Yeshua. And then we'll continue with the Amidah, or at least one version of what's called the standing prayers. Again, first in Hebrew. Baruch atah Yahuwah Eloheinu ve'Elohe Avotenu, Elohe Avraham, Elohe Yitzhak ve'Elohe Yaakov, Ha'el Hagadol Hagibor ve'Hanora El Elyon. Gomel Chazadim Tovim. Vekone Hakol Vezokir Kaparat Yeshua. Umeve Veguhalenu Sha'uv Pa'am Bigvura. Yeshua Elohim Baruku. Melech Ozer Umashiach Umagain. Barukata Yahuwah Magain Avraham. Ata Gibor Leolam Yahuwah. Mekaye Metim Ata Rav Le Hoshia. And in English. Blessed are you, Yahuwah our God, and God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, the great, mighty, and awesome God, the Most High God, who bestows steadfast love and goodness, and is master of all, and remembers the atonement of Yeshua, and will bring again our Redeemer in glory. Yeshua our Elohim, blessed be He. O King, Helper, Savior, and Shield, blessed are you, Yahuwah, Shield of Abraham. You, Yahuwah, are mighty forever. You bring life to the dead, for you are mighty in salvation. And then we'll continue with the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Shema Yisrael, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Vehavta et Yahuwah Eloheka, Vekol Levavka, Vekol Nefeshka, Vekol Meodeka. Which is, hear, O Yisrael, Yahuwah our Elohim, Yahuwah is one, and you shall love Yahuwah your Elohim with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart, and you shall impress them upon your children. And you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the mezuzah, on the doorposts of your house, and on your gates. All right, and that brings us to kind of the announcements and calendar portion of the evening. First, the reminders continue, and things are once again beginning to heat up a little bit. Well, actually, they're beginning to heat up a lot. If you saw the statements in the news overnight about Syria, it looks like we may very well be on the precipice of World War III. Certainly, lots and lots of concern there. So, continue. Pray for the peace of Yerushalayim, and indeed for peace throughout the area, and for us and all of our nations, wherever you may be. And by the same token, pray for your own country. Many of us here in the United States, but thankfully we have other folks that are on from all over the place. Welcome back, Tone. We have people from Europe. We have people from down under sometimes, although it's way late there. And wherever you may be, continue to pray for your country, and let us remember to lift one another up as well. These are times when we need to... Well, I'm almost thinking about what Ben Franklin said. If we don't hang together, we'll almost certainly hang separately. But on the other hand, that's a little bit more of a secular way of putting it. Basically, we need to lift one another up in prayer so that we can walk in agreement. And finally, let's remember, too, that Jeff and Lisa, and they may or may not be listening at this point, but Jeff has been on off and on. Anyway, keep them in your prayers. Remember that they're down doing the work that they have been sent to do in Costa Rica. And I know that, like all of us, there are some stresses down there. It's a lot of work for a couple people to do. We're cognizant of that here, too, as we're trying to put things together and get a garden in place and eventually have animals. We're not there yet. But that's a lot of work and not many hands. So all of us are praying that they're, you know, the harvest is near. And send us more hands, Abba, because there's lots of work to be done. So, finally, let's remember one other thing that we saw this week was the new moon. I got the email from Nehemiah and company. They spotted the new moon. It's been a couple of days ago now in Yerushalayim, so that means we have entered the new month, and we're looking ahead about another not quite 4 weeks until the next one. Any questions or comments or anything I missed, go ahead and put those on the screen while I'm thinking about it. But while we're doing that, let's also continue and remind ourselves of the days of the week. That seems like a particularly important thing to me nowadays. The more I watch and see what's going on, the more I'm just cognizant of that. There's so much paganism in the world, including in things that we don't even think about. The months of the year, the days of the week, so many things. And by the way, even in some of the Hebrew days, months of the year, they've got the pagan influences from the captivity in Babylon. Anyway. Let's go through those. Rather than saying Sunday for the sun god, how about Yom Rishon, first day? And then second day, Yom Sheni, followed by third day, Yom Shlishi, then Yom Revi'i, fifth day, Yom Chamishi, and then today, and it's still light here, at least probably where most of you are, because it's getting to be light late for this time of year, Friday, or better still, Yom Hashishi. And then once the sun goes down and we become into the Erev part of the day, it's Yom HaShabbat, or just simply Shabbat, the day of rest. Other announcements. Let me think about it here. And again, if there's something I'm forgetting, we'll get those up too. The Zotica box, we still have a Zotica box for offerings, but we haven't brought it out in a while because it doesn't really, again, there aren't that many folks here around locally yet. We pray that'll change. In the meanwhile, if there are people, and I certainly thank those of you that have, they are much appreciated, and it helps us to keep the lights on and to build towards the time when we do have a little bit more infrastructure here. But just let us know on that score. We are not a 501c3 organization, so we're not tax-exempt. We don't have checking accounts or anything of that sort. That means the closer we get to real money, the better, or at least real currency, or what once passed for currency, gold, silver, cash, those kind of things. You can just simply let us know via email if you're inclined in that direction. Got a couple emails here. One of them is mark@marknywot.com. That's my regular website, Mark, N-I-W-O-T, marknywot.com. So just mark@marknywot.com. We'll do that one. There's a couple more that work too, including HebrewNation.net. Some of you are familiar with the social networking site there, or the alternative at least to Facebook or FBI book and all those other things that, as we've seen lately, sell information and work hand in hand with Big Brother to make sure that they tap anything that's possible and build profiles and all that kind of jazz. Hebrew Nation is a far better alternative, I believe. So there's an email that works for me there, Mark C, M-A-R-K-C, at HebrewNation.net. And, of course, one last thing is remember that we're here each and every Erev Shabbat. Most of you are on the Talking Torah site via Paltalk, but we do have the website open, and maybe somebody can post the new link, too. Jeff's been working on getting a new link up, but it'll be through TalkingTorah.org, TalkingTorah.org. And we'll do that one on Friday evenings as well. There's a link where you can listen to it on what used to be TuneIn. I think it's going to be somewhere else now, but there'll be another another way to do that pretty quick. So you can listen on cell phones and iPads and pods and so forth, or via the web. And in any case, the room name is either Talking Torah on Paltalk or TalkingTorah.org, and you'll find it. The room after we're finished here tonight will close, but then it'll be open tomorrow morning first thing, and we go live again for a set of teachings that begin at about 8 o'clock Mountain Time, 9 o'clock Central Time, this time of year anyway, and it'll have featured Jeff teaching first usually, and then me after that, and then some other recordings that we continue with and music throughout the day. So it's a great blessing to be able to do that still too at Talking Torah. Let's see, only other thing I can think of, announcement-wise, and I'm trying to remember to do this every week, is that we are welcoming people here. If you are within, say, 1,000 miles or longer, those of you that need to get on an airplane are certainly welcome, too, even though it's a little ways down here. But we are planning on having a Sukkot celebration in the fall, and it looks like it's going to be right around the time of the fall equinox, that week of September 20th to 23rd and so forth in there. Although, of course, the exact days will be up to Abba when he decides to show us the new moon. But we'll make sure that we're available that whole week, and people can come and camp. There's a lot of land here, and we'll try to have at least enough infrastructure in place where the basic things are available. But the real key is what we're hoping to do is to give people an opportunity to try something that's a little bit more rustic, a little bit more like the way it probably was for those people who were in the wilderness then, and may very well be again. So we're quite a bit further out than we have been in, say, the Front Range, where we've done Sukkot in the past. And, you know, if you needed to, you could always go home and take a shower and check out what's on the TV news. So that's not going to be as much of an option here. But it should be more fun, and we'll look forward to seeing how many folks we at least know are coming prior to that. Again, so end of September, Sukkot, and let us know if you think you might be able to make it. Any other announcements? I can't think of anything. So let us continue. We'll have a few more songs.
God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are Yahweh. We offer up our lives as a living sacrifice. Purify us with your holy fire. You are the Holy One, highly exalted One. We come to worship at your holy hill. You are the Holy One, highly exalted One. And we surrender to your sovereign will. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are Yahweh. Come now and fill this place. Be exalted in our praise. Let it be known today that you are Yahweh. You are the Holy One, highly exalted One. We come to worship at your holy hill. You are the Holy One, highly exalted One. And we surrender to your sovereign will.
You are the Holy One.
You are the Holy One, highly exalted One. We come to worship your holy hill. You are the Holy One, highly exalted One. And we surrender to your sovereign will. O Lord God of Abraham. Mighty, mighty Savior, mighty, mighty Yah, mighty, mighty Savior, you are my God, you are my God, yeah. Mighty, mighty Savior, mighty, mighty Yah, mighty, mighty Savior, you are my God, you are my God.
Father,
Father, Father, Father, my God. Father, 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 my God. Let your praises ring. Let your people sing that you are a mighty, mighty Savior. Mighty, mighty Yah. Mighty, mighty Savior. You are my God. You are my God.
Yeshua.
Yeshua. Yeshua. Yeshua, my God. Yeshua. Yeshua, Yeshua, my God. Let your praises ring. Let your people sing that you are a mighty, mighty Savior. Mighty, mighty Yah. Mighty, mighty Savior. You are my God. You are my God.
Abba.
Abba, 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 my God. Abba, 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 my God. Let your praises ring. Let your people sing that you are a mighty, mighty Savior. Mighty, mighty Yah. Mighty, mighty Savior, you are my God, you are my God.
Mighty,
mighty, mighty Savior, mighty, mighty Yah. Mighty, mighty Savior, you are my God, you are my God. You are my God. You are my God.
Here we go.
Open the eyes of my heart, Yah. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you.
I want to see you again. Open the eyes of my heart, yeah. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. To see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing, holy, holy, holy. Open the eyes of my heart, yeah. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you.
Open the eyes.
Open the eyes of my heart, yeah. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. To see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing, holy, holy, holy. High and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing, holy, holy, holy. Holy, 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 holy. I want to see you again. Holy, 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 holy. I want to see you.
Holy, holy.
Holy, 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 I want to see you.
One more time.
Holy, 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 I want to see you. See you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing, holy, holy, holy. High and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing, holy, 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 holy.
All right, the next one, I'll just type the words on the screen, at least abbreviations. Y'all know it and probably can join me in it. Let's sing Shabbat Shalom. 1, 2, 3, 4. Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat, 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 Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat, 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 Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat, 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 Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat, 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 Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat, 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 Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat Shalom, everybody online, and we'll be back in just a few seconds after the local meet and greet, and then we'll continue. So hang in there with us. All right. And then we will, as we regather, we'll do one more song to kind of lead us into the Torah portion for this evening. And that's Melech Ozer. So sing along if you remember this one. Melech Ozer u'Mashiach u'Magen. Melech Ozer u'Mashiach u'Magen. Baruch atah Yahuwah. Baruch atah Yahuwah. Magen Avraham. Baruch atah Yahuwah. Baruch atah Yahuwah. Magen Avraham. King, Redeemer, Savior and Shield. King, Redeemer, Savior and Shield. Blessed is Yahuwah. Blessed is Yahuwah. Shield of Abraham. Blessed is Yahuwah. Blessed is Yahuwah. Shield of Abraham. All right. Thank you. And, let's continue. If you have your scriptures handy, go ahead and turn with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 19, or Bamidbar, in this case, in the wilderness. And it begins this way. Remember, in each and every Torah portion, it seems to always, well, it does always begin in the Hebrew way. The name of the Torah portion is the first set of unique words, or maybe in some cases a single word, like tonight, that set this portion apart. And of course, verse 1 says, "And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and unto Aaron, saying," well, we see that one a lot, so that's not going to be where it's at. How about this one? "This is the statute," says the King James, or some of the variants like that, "of the law which Yahuwah has commanded." And then it tells us a little bit more about it. But the word there that's translated as statute is chuk, or in this case, the huchat. "This is the statute ha-Torah." This is the statute of the Torah which Yahuwah has commanded. And what does he say? "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring unto you a red heifer, faultless, with no blemish, upon which has never come a yoke." And we'll talk about this as always when I go through this. Bear in mind, questions, we'll try to be as informal as we can, and some people have heard this a number of times. To some folks, it's going to be new. I'm going to try to be careful. I will, as most of you that have been here frequently know, I will talk about the Midrash. I'll mention things that the sages say, and sometimes it's speculation, sometimes more so than others. A lot of times it's interesting, almost always interesting, and in particular, this is one of those parsha where there's a whole lot of speculation, and it's very interesting because also, particularly among the messianic communities and others, there are lots of things that now get added to the understanding that perhaps weren't there before. So the red heifer, and as I the reason why I went to that little explanation, because I'm thinking back to the discussion that's usually ascribed to Solomon about how he was obviously the wisest man who ever lived, had a great understanding of a lot of these things, and yet in this particular case the sages say Solomon couldn't quite wrap his head around what was the deal with the red heifer. And literally, what's interesting about it, there's a number of things that are interesting about it, but the red heifer is something that makes everyone who deals with it and touches it unclean. And yet, it is a key element of making other people clean. So it makes the people who make it unclean, and it makes those who use it clean. And every time I go through this, I'll admit it's a little bit, I don't know, maybe by now you've heard the joke before, but it strikes me as somehow appropriate here. There's an old joke about the thermos bottle, and somebody who wasn't quite altogether seeing it and thinking, this is truly an amazing thing. This thermos bottle keeps hot things hot, cold things cold. How do it know? And then maybe to the opposite extent, that's literally what happens with the red heifer. It makes clean things unclean. Unclean things clean, and well, it does seem that our Creator at least knows. So a little bit more background. What's going to go on here? You're to take this red heifer, bring it to Eleazar the priest, And she will be brought forth without the camp and be slain before his face. And then it describes what Eliezer is supposed to do. He takes some of her blood with his finger, he sprinkles the blood towards the front of the tent of meeting, the Mishkan, seven times, and then he is to burn the heifer in his sight. Burns everything, her skin, her flesh, her blood, and her dung. All of it's burned. And he takes some other things and he adds it in. Some cedar wood, some hyssop, and scarlet. Casts it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. And then he washes his clothes and he bathes his flesh in water. And afterwards he may come into camp. But the priest shall be, right, unclean until evening. He that burns her washes his clothes in water, bathes his flesh in water. He too is unclean until the evening. And a man that is clean, now get this, a man that is clean gathers up the ashes of the heifer, he lays them up outside the camp, without the camp, and in a clean place, and it is to be kept for the congregation of the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, for a water of sprinkling. And that's the term that usually you see in the rest of this portion being used. Nowadays, colloquially, it'll be called, you know, the water or the ashes of the red heifer, but it really is called the water of sprinkling, at least in the English renderings. It is for purification from sin. And he that gathers these ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes, and he too is unclean until evening. And it shall be unto the children of Israel, and unto the stranger that sojourns among them. This is one of those places where I highlight this in my scriptures whenever I come upon it, because it kind of reminds us, once again, we're told all this old stuff is done away with, and that's not what scripture says. Our Creator says this is a statute forever. It is a lehuchat ha'olam, forever. Now, one of the things, of course, that we know nowadays, and let's just pause for a second, well, we know or we don't know, we haven't got a red heifer. We certainly don't have a temple, so we, whether we would like to or not, we can't really do some of this kind of stuff. It still remains a statute forever, but it's not something that we can, at least at the present time, do. Now, some of you probably, too, have followed the news out of Israel. There's lots of discussion. It seems like every so often there is a red heifer that appears. The sages, the rabbis, claim that the red heifer must really, really, really be red. And Scripture doesn't define, you know, how red is red and what the qualifications for being a red heifer are, other than needs to be red. And, of course, obviously she's a she, and she is not to have any yoke ever put upon her. But beyond that, it doesn't say. What they have said, though, is that, well, okay, we're going to take that to mean no more than three hairs. So they literally search this whole heifer, and they look, and if they find more than three non-red hairs, white hairs or whatever, they say, oops, sorry, you know, no sale, not a suitably red heifer. So it's big news whenever we get a heifer that looks like it's close. Matter of fact, I haven't heard lately. Maybe there's somebody that can tell me whether there's a candidate for the red heifer in Israel right now or not. I wouldn't be surprised that there is, because I know that there certainly are people that are trying to keep one ready whenever the option should arise. Okay, let's talk a little bit more about what it says to do with the ashes. He that touches the dead. There's a lot about death in this portion. You're going to notice that. We'll come back to that too. He that touches the dead, any dead man's body, he is to be unclean, or he will be unclean, for 7 days. And he too is to purify himself. He's got to do this particular set of things on the third day, and then again on the seventh day. And when he does this, he shall be clean. But if he fails, if he does not purify himself on the third day and seventh day, he is not clean. Whoever touches the dead, the body of any man that's dead and does not purify himself, he has defiled the Mishkan, so he will be cut off from Israel. His uncleanness is upon him. This is the Torah, the instruction. When a man dies in a tent, everyone that's in the tent or anything that's in the tent is to be or is unclean for 7 days. And if there's an open vessel which didn't have a covering on it, well, it too is unclean. And furthermore, if anybody comes across a person who is slain with a sword, or one that dies of natural causes, or the bone of a man, or a grave, they too are all unclean for 7 days. And the unclean, they're to take the ashes of this red heifer, the purification from sin. The ashes of the burning of the purification from sin is pretty much what it says. And running water shall be put into a vessel. And the person shall take hyssop, dip it in the water, sprinkle it upon the tent and upon the vessel and upon all the persons that were in there, basically everything that was contaminated by this contact with death, or those that have touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. And this person is to do this again on the third day and on the seventh day. And then when he bathes himself in water after all that, he is clean. But it tells us one more time, if he doesn't do this, that soul is to be cut off from the midst of the assembly because he's defiled the Mishkan, the sanctuary, and the water of sprinkling has not been dashed upon him. He's unclean. And then again, tells us this, it is a lachukat olam, a perpetual statute, statute forever. Now, let's pause for a second. I just find this kind of fascinating. Obviously, most of us at this point have come into a contact with a dead person, and to the extent that we aren't able to do this, we certainly have not satisfied this particular chuk, and we're not ready. It's just an interesting sidelight, something to think about. Do we get a question? No. What's the significance of the third day and the seventh day? I guess the literal answer would have to be that I'm not 100% sure. I know certainly that it's true that the third day and the seventh day are days that have whole lots of significance. Certainly the numbers 3 and of 7. They're associated with the divine, and they're associated with this concept of completeness. So it doesn't surprise me that those would be the days that would be selected. But beyond that, I guess I won't say anything too much more. It just is consistent anyway. And I suspect that if we really truly knew a little bit more about what's going on physically and chemically with this, there may be some additional depth of understanding that our Father has that we can't even begin to wrap our heads around at this point. You know, it was amazing to me years ago by the same token that when we heard that the circumcision was to be on the eighth day. Well, why the eighth day? Is there some significance to that? Well, it turns out that certain of the hormones and biological processes in the young baby boy take a few days to get started, and at the eighth day is the optimal day. It's the time when he's least sensitive to pain, and his healing processes are kind of ramped up. So the eighth day turns out to be the ideal day to do it. I wouldn't be surprised if there are some associations with cleanliness and with things that might be associated with death and the disease that also require something to happen on the third day and the seventh day. But that's just speculation. Let's go on to chapter 20, because 20 is also going to start out talking about death. No coincidence in Torah, no idle word, as you certainly know. And I want to read verse 1 in chapter 20. We'll pause on that for a second. This is the place where Miriam dies. The B'nai Israel, even the whole congregation, it says here, that's an interesting addition, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and there Miriam died and was buried. Now, Rashi says this, and I'm not going to argue with him. His understanding of Hebrew is very good. Why is this extra phrase evidently added in here? The children of Israel, we see that a lot, B'nai Israel, even the whole congregation, Kol Haida. Why is that in there? They came into the wilderness, they abode, Miriam died. Rashi says this is very emphatic. And that, remember, the people of Israel, all of those who participated in the unfortunate incident with the first democratically recorded vote in Scripture, and those who were with Yah, Caleb and Joshua, lost that vote 10-2. And as a result, the carcasses of everybody who participated in that democratic election, if you want to call it that, their carcasses dropped in the wilderness. What Rashi says is, what this is telling us emphatically, is that by this point, they're all gone. They have all died in the desert by now. Miriam is the, I guess you'd say the third to the last to go. Because there are two more, certainly, that we know that are here. That would be Moses and Aaron, who have not yet died. There was no water for the congregation. Now, some will say, and I don't argue with this too much, that it was Miriam who was a praise dancer and who did all kinds of things, and this was part of her function. I don't know if that's true or not. It certainly kind of makes an interesting point anyway, that Miriam continued to praise and that she had a hand in helping to keep the water flowing. Whether that's true or not, it's very much true in verse 2 that there was no water at this point. And so what did the people do? Well, they do what we see them do over and over again. They assembled against Moses and against Aaron, and they whined. The verse 3 says they strove, and they spoke, saying, "Oh, how many times have we heard this? Would that we had perished when our brethren perished before Yahuwah. And why have you brought the assembly of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh into this wilderness to die here, we along with all of our cattle? Oh, woe is us," again and again. "Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? There's no place of seed here, no figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." Now, it's understandable that Moses and Aaron are frustrated. They have heard this before. But what we're fixing to set up, of course, is arguably one of the most problematic decisions in Scripture in terms of things that kind of surprise us, kind of give us pause. Why is what's going on here going on here? I see the comment on the screen. Maybe it's a different generation complaining. And yeah, I guess that's probably a very good observation to make. Those that complained before are dead. These people, well, they learned right at the footstool of their fathers. And like father, like son, and I guess like daughter and mother and so forth too, they're carrying on the same traditions. Maybe there's some message in that. And they've learned to whine. They seem to have heard this very same whine before. Now, there's a joke in there somewhere, but I'm not going to do it. So what happens? Moses and Aaron do what they're used to doing. They go into the door of the tent of meeting, and they fall on their face, and the glory of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh appears to them, and he spoke to them, and he said the following. Now listen carefully to this. I think most of you know the story, but we're still going to go through it and talk about it. As always, questions, comments, we'll go slowly and try to provide as much insight as we can. Before I go into this, I'll just say that in looking through the various midrashim, the commentaries and so forth about all this, kind of refreshing myself, I saw that the sages say there's at least 15, and where they get that number, well, it's probably by counting up some of the things were said, at least 15, and some say well up into the 20s, maybe more by now, different explanations, different reasons why it is Moshe did bad here. Some even say he might not have done as bad as you might think. But in any case, there's no shortage of hypotheses about what's going on and why it is that what happened happened. So listen carefully to the instruction that Moses and Aaron are given. Although this says, it says that the glory of Yahuwah appeared unto them, but it's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh who speaks specifically, verse 7, to Moses, and he says the following: "Take the rod and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and then do this: speak unto the rock, Al-Ha-Selah. Speak unto the rock before their eyes, that it gives forth its water, and you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that you will give the congregation and their cattle water to drink." And Moses took the rod from before Yahuwah, as he had been commanded, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, now listen, is he following the instruction that he was given? He ought to know better. There's a saying that appears throughout Scripture: too much is given, much is expected. I'm not making excuses. I'm not yet offering an explanation for what's going on. Again, like I said, there are whole bunches of them. But what does happen here is clearly not what was instructed to happen. Moses said the following: "Hear now, you rebels! Are we going to have to bring forth water out of this rock?" And I paraphrase that in the more modern English, but "Hear now, you rebels, are we to bring you forth water out of this rock?" Say the King Jamesian style translations. So right away you see at least a couple explanations for one or two of the possible reasons what's going on here. Moses seems to have lost his temper. He speaks to the children of Israel and he uses a pejorative term: "You rebels, you traitors." That seems to be in the news this week. You domestic terrorists? I don't know. "You hear now, you rebels." Okay. And the Rambam, among others, thinks that this is the problem. He is speaking to them derogatorily. But that ain't all. There's more in the same sentence. Are we to bring you forth water out of this rock? Well, who's going to do this? Now, this is one that I find particularly compelling. Are we, my brother and I, we going to have to do this again for you guys? Or just maybe is it Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that's going to do this and I'm the instrument? Okay, so now you see at least several of the other explanations saying, hey, Moses is taking it upon himself and Aaron to say that we're the ones doing this rather than giving the glory to Yah where it ought to be. And for those of you that joined us late, we are talking this week about the portion called Huchat. And Huchat literally means statute or an element of the instruction, the law. It has that legal understanding to it. And in particular, the statute that is talked about first is the red heifer. That's in Numbers chapter 19. And then we're going on. So I can't give you the page numbers, but we're at the about the first third of chapter 20 in the book of Numbers. So the problems that Moses has, however, they're only just beginning, I think. Because he does some other things that aren't quite in line with the instruction either. Remember, he's told to speak to the rock, but he doesn't. Moses lifted up his hand, says verse 11. He smote the rock. He struck it. He hit it with his rod. Did he just do it once? No. He hit it twice. Water came forth abundantly, and the congregation drank and their cattle. Okay, so now you can see a couple of more potential problems. You know, it may be, by the way, that the answer here is, why did Moses not go into the land? All of the above. He took the glory for himself. He didn't do as he was commanded to do. He lost his temper. He was derogatory towards the people of Israel. And he, of all people alive, really ought to know better. But he hit the rock. He was told to speak to it, and he struck it. And he not only hit it once, he hit it twice. And then you hear the following. Moses hears from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, as did Aaron, because you did not believe in me to sanctify me, to set me apart in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you will not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This is the generation that is going to go into the land. And at this point, we see a couple of other explanations. And in fact, this one, you got to say, well, this is the one that Scripture gives us. It's very clear. At least it's clear as far as it goes. Why is it you're not going to the land? Because you did not set me apart. You did not sanctify me. And ultimately, you didn't believe me. Now, I see the word in here. Did not believe in me. And I think there's some clarification that's probably necessary for that one. I usually make a distinction in the English between believing him and believing in him. Even the demons believe, right? That's not enough. They tremble. That's fine, he says. But again, it's not enough. It's not enough to believe that he exists. You got to know Moses and Aaron certainly believe in Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They've been talking to him. They know who he is. But that's not the same thing as believing him. In other words, he gave them specific instructions. Do this. And they didn't do it. So they believed in him, but they didn't believe him enough to, at least at this point, follow through faithfully, like they had all along, to do exactly what was said. Verse 13 kind of gives us a summary here. These are the waters of Meribah. That's the literal Hebrew word. And it has the meaning of strife or contention. And certainly it fits. Where the children of Israel strove, and the same word appears, with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And he was sanctified in them. Interesting, isn't it? Kind of harkens to the previous verse. So Moses sent more messengers forth from Kadesh to the king of Edom. And now we've moved on to the next portion of the text here. The king of Edom is going to get a message. Let us pass. Is going to be the message. Before we go to that point, though, I want to see if there's any questions. I'll take a look at those. I just want to add one other thing. Now, I sometimes make this a little bit of a joke, and the reason why I make it a little bit of a joke is simply because whenever I talk about things that might be called markology, in other words, my own understanding of this, I want to be careful to explain it to you. This is how I connect the dots, and it's not what Scripture says. It's what I think Scripture is implying when you connect the dots together. It doesn't mean it's right. We're told, search out the Scripture for ourselves, see if these things be true. rightly divide the word, and so forth. So that's why I'm always as careful as I can, at least, to point that out. I don't want to be adding to or subtracting from, but at least it occurs to me as I look at this that there are some other things that we kind of see now that we know, and the sages didn't necessarily understand this, because the sages, in a lot of cases, had not yet seen the person that we refer to as the Mashiach, Yahushua. They certainly didn't understand, and arguably a lot of them still reject and don't necessarily follow that reference. But we know that the Mashiach, or at least a Mashiach, remember there's Mashiach with a capital M, if you want to put it that way, HaMashiach. There may be more than one of those. Most of the modern Christians would say, well, there's a second coming that's still coming. You've got the references that seem to be throughout Scripture, Mashiach ben David, Mashiach the son of David, and Mashiach son of Joseph, Mashiach ben Yusuf, the suffering servant, in other words, and the conquering king. All of those are pictures of the Mashiach, the anointed one. There have been a number of anointed ones in Scripture. The kings, remember, are anointed. Saul was anointed by Samuel. David was anointed. So it certainly is important to remember that there can be more than one Mashiach, Mashiachim, actually. The question, of course, is, are we talking about the Mashiach? And if so, how many times was he supposed to come? I just think this is a fascinating picture. Ask yourself this question. Had Moses not struck the rock, had he done what he was instructed to do, and just spoken to the rock, would the in Jerusalem, you know, around the time between the AD and BC times, before the current era, as we'd say now, would that have been different? So the joke essentially is, when I see that Mashiach, that the rock was struck twice, just maybe we ought to be thinking, I blame Moses for that. He struck the rock twice. I mean, Mashiach has to come twice as opposed to just once, and that things happened to him that might not have happened otherwise? Well, probably not, but at least it's food for thought, and it certainly helps to kind of flesh out this whole picture. What's the problem? What is the reason that Moshe didn't go in? As a matter of fact, some of the sages will point out it was time for a change in leadership anyway. Maybe it was already predestined that Moshe was not going to come into the land. Certainly, I think Yahuwah knew that in advance. Remember, all of those, except for Joshua and Caleb, were told that their carcasses were going to fall in the wilderness. If I was Moses or Aaron, I'd be thinking, he didn't specifically say I wasn't. Does that mean I am? My carcass is one of those that are going to fall in the wilderness even before? There's a lot of unanswered questions here. And again, it's just, to me, fascinating that we can look at these things in Scripture, and like the red heifer, and we see a lot of pieces that begin to fit, and we say, okay, I can see elements of what the Mashiach does that are in the red heifer. On the other hand, is it a perfect picture? Is it an exact match, or does it just rhyme? Well, certainly there's things that don't quite fit, but there are things that come close. His death allows people to be cleansed. You can make those connections. You can make other kinds of connections. But, hey, the heifer is not the same as the lamb. The heifer was a female. He's a male. It's not, again, a perfect picture. And the thing that to me is fascinating about the Torah, and that I appreciate every year going through it, is about the time you think, oh, I've got it all nailed, our Creator shows us, no, you don't. My thoughts are not your thoughts. You can begin, my son, and it's a good thing that you practice and study to show yourself approved. But remember, Moshe was teachable. And even Moshe didn't get to enter the land because he got a little bit carried away, got angry, and he did some things that he should not have done. By the way, that reminds me of one other thing that I think is an important aspect of this I'll at least mention, because Scripture also points this out. It does not connect this dot explicitly for us, but it's not a tough one to connect. And it's this. How does this chapter begin? The people of Israel, even the whole congregation, Rashi says that means all of the men that were supposed to die in the wilderness, except for the ones that we see explicitly mentioned here, died by this time. And then what does it tell us? Miriam died. She was buried there too. Now, Miriam was the woman, literally, probably, throughout Moses' life that he had been closest to. She was his sister that saved his life, and that was his older sister, and made sure that he was taken in by the house of Pharaoh. Raised him up. You got to know he loved her. And you got to figure, after all of this time, she died. That's a crushing blow. He has got to have some real concerns. You know, it's no surprise that in that frame of mind, even somebody like Moshe might be a little tempted to get angry at some of the whining that he's heard before. Again, that's not an excuse. It's just by way of saying, look, we look and we see a lot of insight into this man, Moses. Wonderful man. Incredible man that we seek to emulate and to be like him. And yet, even in this, we see, yeah, maybe we're more like him than we know. He's suffering from grief and great loss, and he gets angry. And in a moment of pique, he does something that he shouldn't ought have done. And it costs him. It costs him the thing that arguably he was most anxious to do and to see. And that's a real commentary. It certainly gives me pause every time I go through this. I got a question from Walt. Let's see. In Deuteronomy 1:37, does it infer that Moshe can't enter the land because of the spy incident? That's kind of what I was alluding to. Let me quickly pull that up here. Normally I have bookmarks in places that I know I'm planning on going, and in this particular case I don't, but I can find it pretty quickly. 1:37, and I, like I said, I think that's the verse I was alluding to, but let me double check it. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh was angry with me for your sakes, saying, you shall not go in thither. So this is when Moshe is basically giving the synopsis of his life and of the story and reminding people what's happened. He was angry with me for your sake. So yeah, certainly it's something that the sages have said before. We knew, and I gotta suspect Moshe probably also did know that. Hey, like I mentioned, he Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh explicitly said that everybody over the age of 20 is not gonna make it, except for Caleb and Joshua. And you gotta be thinking, if you're Moses or Aaron, hey, what about me? What about me? So, I can certainly understand the point and say, yeah, maybe it makes sense. So, let's see here. I'm looking at the rest of the screen. He changed God's mind a couple of times. Yeah, he may or may not have, but that's another one of those interesting things. To me, it speaks of character. You see this with Abraham, too, and you see it with Job, and you see it with others in Scripture who essentially, and I'll use this term very carefully, argued with the Almighty. And I think, and this is why I want to be so careful, because those of us who don't necessarily have that degree of familiarity with him, we have to be very careful, more so even. But we do see that the men in Scripture with whom Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh was the most familiar were men that they were able to argue with him. Think about it. When you have a relationship, a loving relationship with a friend, and there's a concern, you argue. You don't come to blows kind of argue, but you argue to the extent that you have this mutual respect and love, and you say, let me talk with you here. Permission to speak freely, sir, is the term you'll see in the military when a superior officer is addressed by someone who knows them. And that's kind of what happens throughout Scripture. Abraham does it again when he pleads for Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, the story of the 50, how about 40, and all the way down to 10. And you see it with others, those who literally walked with him and talked with him. And so, yeah, I see the comment from Benatan, and that's why I'm being careful about the terminology. Some would say reason. Well, reason's not a bad way to put it. It doesn't quite get to the gist of the word that I wanted to use. Now, some people see the word argue in a different way than I see argue. See, when you're talking to an engineer here in this case, or a mathematician, and when a mathematician lays out an argument, he doesn't mean that he comes to blows. What he's doing is he's laying out a logically reasoned piece. It's a piece of reasoning, but it's in fact an argument. Okay? Hopefully that distinction is more clear. In other words, it doesn't require raised voices. It's the most persuasive argument I can raise. And it really does boil down to that. So in this case, Moshe is arguing to the extent that he is presenting his case. He's presenting the case in the best, most persuasive, most powerful way that he possibly can. So it is, yes, it's a reasoned argument. And not so much, again, as a debate as it is a discussion among people who know one another and have great respect. All right. Hopefully that... that answers the question anyway. I see the comment on the screen. Now let me show you how it's done, Lord. And I think that's probably past the line that I'm trying to draw here. You do not presume to show the Almighty how it's done. And he even uses the word remind. It's not like you know that he's forgotten. It's just that in the process of laying out the arguments. And see, I think it's this. I think really... picture yourself now in the position, if we possibly can, of a creator who has created a being, a man, that originally his goal was to walk with him in the garden, to have companionship, to have a friend, someone he could know, yada, in that sense. And, you know, what is the highest thing, essentially, that that creation can do is to, well, A, make a choice, choose to love him and to serve him or not. He has to have that free choice, that free will. And then secondly, he has to be able to have a true discussion with him. A discussion that shows that the man is not just a walking, talking Judy doll. He's not a robot. He actually has a brain and a mind. And when he chooses to do something or not do something, and in particular when he chooses to be obedient and he chooses to have a discussion with his creator, he's doing it in a fashion that shows the creator who he is, so that really, truly, the word yada, no, can be used. The whole point of this somewhat long discussion and in dealing with Moses and why it is he didn't go into the land, and you know, here's a man that literally talked, unlike any other man before him, face to face, voice to voice, with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Is this idea of character and understanding. And I think it helps us to try to put ourselves in his position and understand his frustrations and understand his humanity and maybe then be able to get a glimpse of what it was that he had that none of us have ever had and what it is that we can look for and strive to get. And part of that has to do with this idea of how do we argue in the sense of a rational, reasoned, respectful argument with God without presuming to show him how it's done. And you see, there's a bright line in there somewhere. And those who walked with him and understood and come to know him know where that line is. They don't cross over it. But they do so in a way that that shows him their respect and their love. All right, back to the rest of the story here. We'll go through some of this a little bit faster. There's a couple more important things that I want to at least lay out. Let us pass, he tells the king of Edom. And we'll basically go along the king highway. We won't turn to the right or to the left until we've passed your border. And Edom is not happy about this. You're not to pass through this land, because otherwise, if you try, I might come out with the sword against you. And the children of Israel said, hey, don't worry about that. We'll go by the highway. If we drink of your water with our cattle, we'll pay you the price. Only let us pass through on our feet so that there's no hurt. And the king of Edom says, nope, you ain't going to pass through. And he came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus, says Scripture, Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. So Israel turned away from him, and they journeyed from Kadesh. The children of Israel, the whole congregation, came unto Har Hor. Har is Mount Hor. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh spoke to Moshe and Aaron in Har Hor by way of the border of the land of Edom. And they said, Aaron, it's time for you to be gathered to your people. You're not to enter the land that I've given to the children of Israel because you rebelled against my word at the waters of Meribah. Aaron, too, took part in that. So take Eleazar and Aaron, bring them up to Har Hor, and take Aaron's garments off, put them on Eleazar. Aaron shall be gathered to his people. He'll die there. So Moshe did as he was commanded. They went up to the mountain in the sight of all the congregation. He stripped Aaron of his garments. He put him on Eleazar, his son, and Aaron died. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they wept for him. They mourned for 30 days, all of the children of Israel. And then we have this Canaanite, the king of Arad, who dwelt in the south. He heard tell that Israel had come by way of Atharim, and he fought against Israel. He took some of them captive. Israel vowed a vow unto Yahuwah and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh listened to the voice of Israel. They delivered up. He delivered up the Canaanites. And they utterly destroyed them and their cities. The place was called Hormah. And then they went on to the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, because the soul of the people became impatient, because it was a long way. And they spoke against Moshe and against Elohim, and they said, "Hey, how many times are we going to hear this, folks? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness? For there's no bread, there's no water, and our soul loathes this light bread, this contemptible, this worthless matzah." This, to me, sounds like a presumptuous oops statement one more time. So what happens? Yahuwah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of them died. Seraphim. There's a lot that could be made of this, and in the past I've talked a lot about it. There's some play on words here, and it's Natsrim ha-Seraphim, poetic language. Lots of imagery that could be drawn from this. And for now, I'm just going to say, yeah, think about this. Give this some thought. You have the imagery of the serpent. It's a fiery serpent, coppery colored, as a matter of fact. It's full of poison. You can catch the obvious implications of this idea of poison and serpents and so forth. The people came to Moshe and they said, "Hey, this time they get it. We've sinned. We have spoken against Yahuwah and against you. So would you please do this for us? Pray unto Yahuwah that he takes away the serpents from us." Now, notice this. What they asked for and what they got aren't exactly the same thing. Pray to Yahuwah that he take away the serpents. So Moshe prayed for the people. Here's what happens. Yahuwah says to Moshe, "Make yourself a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole." Now this is where we see the copper colored. Moses made a serpent of brass. Nachash, nachashat, nachashut. And he set it upon the pole. Nachash, nachoshet, there you go, try to get that right. And he set it upon the pole, and it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten a man, now he didn't take the serpents away, but he gave them an option. They're looking at this brass serpent on a pole, and when they see it, if they've been bitten, they live. Interesting. All they got to do is look up, see it, and live. And yeah, on brass or bronze, in both cases, the key element of those two materials there is that they contain copper, along with an alloying material. So the children of Israel journeyed. They pitched in Oboth. Now, you know there's a whole lot to do with this serpent of brass. This is the thing that ends up on the medical staff nowadays. Years and years and years later, Scripture tells us this thing became an idol. And, of course, there are references of some obvious connections that people attempt to draw with the Mashiach. Hanging on the pole, the execution pole. And yet, of course, there are some clear differences, too. So, again, the picture, just like with the red heifer, is not perfect. And I can't help but think there's a lot of understanding here that it seems to me is almost within our grasp, but just below the surface. We're talking about a red heifer and a red serpent, brass, copper-colored. There's a connection there for sure. And in both cases, there are pictures that begin to look a bit like the Mashiach hanging on the pole and making unclean things clean. And in the process, becoming unclean in order to make it. All of that is a really, really interesting analogy. And again, with the copper color and so forth. And we also see, I'll point out, we see some of those elements being turned into idols. Look upon these things and live. And yet, in all of those cases, too, the analogy is, I suspect deliberately, not quite perfect. Maybe, again, I'll joke about it and say, I blame Moshe. He hit the rock twice. He wasn't supposed to hit it at all. He wasn't supposed to do it twice. Who knows what it would have been, what would have been different had he obeyed. But he didn't. And, you know, again, I almost joke about it, but I say this with just a little hint of seriousness, too. Can you understand the frustration, right, of somebody saying, "Oh, darn it, Moses, I told you, speak to it, and now you've gone and hit it twice, and I've got to change something that I was hoping you wouldn't follow through on. I gave you the choice." Right now, I know that that's not exactly how it works. But on the other hand, what I want to try at least to explain is that when I see some of these pictures that seem close but no cigar, as we'd say in English, it may very well be that there are elements of prophecy that Moses' indiscretion ended up modifying a little bit.
There's a question. It's way up there.
Okay, so we got a question. Let's go there.
The Dad Ben Yosef starts out with another question.
Does it have Q's in front?
Nope.
Oh, here it is. Didn't Yahweh, that one, command them not to make an image of anything in heaven or above the earth or of the waters? Now he tells them to make an image of a snake. Yeah, that's an interesting point. It's a good point. Now, about all I can tell you is this. He also told them, don't do this, and they did it anyway. So, you know, if they had obeyed, it wouldn't be necessary for him to be telling them to do things that he's already told them not to do. That's about the best explanation that I can give you. It's a little bit like what we hear with respect to divorce. We're supposed to understand that that marriage is a covenant. You make a vow and you keep it, period. And yet, because of the hardness of our hearts, there are some things that are given to us in Torah, that divorce in Deuteronomy 24 being a primary example of something that shouldn't ought to happen. And it is there. But given that that option unfortunately exists, then there are some other things that end up resulting from it that aren't quite the way that they're supposed to be either. For example, the woman who has been given a release of the vow, her husband has cast down the marriage vow and then given her a get so she can be go and become another man's Isha. Well, in the land, at the very least, he is not ever permitted to take her back because then the land would be defiled. Well, what's all that? It's not clear, but it shouldn't have had to happen at all, is the point. And this is clearly another one of those same things. And I think probably we already know that Yahuwah knew the end from the beginning. At the point where this happens, he knows that there are going to be elements of idolatry that are introduced, not only by the serpent on the pole, but by the sun on the execution pole as well. Again, that image has been made into a crucifix, into an idol over the years. Too many parallels, and so many things that require, once again, his continued patience and intervention and grace and mercy as we work through this process. Let's see. Let me make sure there's no more questions. Don't make an image.
I didn't see. There's a lot of discussion about that.
Okay.
There's no more questions.
So, yeah. Caduceus is the term I was thanking. Thank you, Tone, that I couldn't quite come up with that term for the medical the little medical idol that appears too. I like the comment on the screen. They're told to look at the reason, the serpent, the understanding. If you think about it this way, the essence of what it is that we are required to do is teshuvah, turn around. For all have sinned and have fallen short, right? We have all done things we should not have done. And the key element of understanding and turning is to, in fact, see it, understand it, and turn it. Turn around. Go the other way. Return. Return to the Father's table, even. So that's what's going on here. It's just another example of, look, you messed up. Here is the thing that's happening. And in order for you to be cured, I want you to see it and understand it. What's necessary? Well, ironically, just eyes to see. If you'll simply have enough obedience, ears to hear my commandment, and eyes to see what I'm telling you to do, then look, you will be saved. All right, let's wrap it up. End of the chapter, basically, is Israel sent messengers to the king of the Amorites, Sihon, and they said, "Let me pass through the land. Hey, we won't turn aside. We're not going to drink of your wells. We'll go by the king's highway till we've passed your border." Sihon says, "Uh-uh." He gathered his people together. He went out against Israel into the wilderness. They came to Yahaz, and he fought against Israel. And It did not work out well for him. Israel smote him with the edge of the sword, and they possessed his land from the Arnon unto the Yabbok, even the children of Ammon. For the border of the children of Ammon was strong, and Israel took all of these cities, and they dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and all the towns thereof. They took his land. For a fire has gone out of Heshbon, says verse 28, a flame from the city of Sihon. It's devoured Ar of Moab, the lords of the high places of Arnon. Woe unto you, Moab, you're undone. People of Chemosh, he's given his sons as fugitives, his daughters into captivity unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. So, Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. And then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. Og, king of Bashan, came out against them. Now, Og, remember, is a big dude. He is one of the giants, one of the evidently sons of the Nephilim, to battle at Edrei. And Yahuwah says, this is shades of things that those who have now perished in the wilderness heard but didn't listen to. Fear him not. I've given him into your hand. All his people, all his land, you shall do to him as you have just done to Sihon, king of the Amorites. So, this time, they did. They smote him and his sons and all his people until there was none left remaining to him, and they possessed his land. And this particular portion actually ends in verse 1 of chapter 22, by the way. And the children of Israel journeyed. They pitched their tents in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And then we're going to be set for next week's portion. So any other questions, comments? Let me see. Don't think there's anything else there we haven't kind of already addressed. So let's do this. Let's have a little bit more music, one more song, and then we will talk a little bit about, well, where we are today. What the men of Issachar, who know the times and the seasons and knew what should be done, ought to be watching and letting iron sharpen iron and being aware of, because it was a busy week, a whole lot of news, and lots of stuff that are, important. We'll be right back then.
Walk this road to glory, children, Yahweh and I. We're gonna walk and tell the story, children, Yahweh and I. When I come to the river wide, the blessed Yah is gonna calm the tide. We're gonna walk this road to glory, children, Yahweh and I. We're gonna walk this road to glory, children, Yahweh and I. We're gonna walk and tell the story, children, Yahweh and I. When I come to the river wide, the blessed Yah's gonna calm the tide. We're gonna walk this road to glory, children, Yahweh and I. We're gonna walk this road to glory, children, Yahweh and I. We're gonna walk and tell the story, children, Yahweh and I. Rain or shine, snow or sleet, blessed Yah, guide my feet. We're gonna walk this road to glory, children, Yahweh and I. Such is my consolation, the burden's out of the way. The Holy Spirit guides me as I travel day by day. I just pull into the station and I get a full supply. We're gonna walk this road to glory, children, Yahweh and I. Well, we're gonna walk and talk all the way to glory. Gonna talk and tell the blessed old story. Gonna walk and talk all the way to glory, Yahweh and I. When I come to the river wide, the blessed Yah is gonna calm the tide. We're gonna walk this road to glory, children. Yahweh and I. Yahweh and I. Yahweh and
All right. I see a couple comments on the screen, so just be aware of it. Those of you, if you're ever inclined, I do try to record these. I don't always remember, but I generally have an MP3 copy of the Arab Shabbat services, and I can certainly pull out and send some of those. The question is just how to do it, because a lot of times they're bigger than most emailers will handle, but Skype will do it, and there are some other ways, Dropbox and so forth, that we can do it, but I'd have to just we'll just talk with people and try to figure out a way that works on both ends. So one way or the other, it can be done anyway. And oftentimes, too, if Don is amenable to having it put up on the Hebrew Nation server, then we can do it that way, too. I'll talk to him. If there's enough interest, it may be that what I do is try to put up the Erev Shabbat teachings regularly. So there's been some times when people have asked, and we've done that in the past, but just not as a regular thing. So let's do this. Let's talk a little bit about wow. I'm going to say something. I sometimes this is one of those words that's offensive to people, but I'm going to say it anyway because it really shouldn't be. What in hell is going on in the world of news? And I'm going to introduce it with this story, and I think you'll see why I do it that way. If there's a story that at least out of all of the literally volumes of incredible, downright unbelievable news of the last few days, wars and rumors of wars and wars on the rights of people worldwide, but in particular in America where there was once at least upon a time this thing called the Bill of Rights, all that stuff's going on. But how do we kind of at least set the stage? Here's the story for me that does it. This came out of the Washington Times. And it says this: atheists are outraged that there is a Bible on the mayor's desk in Pinellas County, Pinellas Park, Florida. And they're demanding that that evil thing be removed. How dare the mayor have a Bible in the same office? City officials say no. And you could almost say it this way. The city officials essentially said, go to hell. The Bible's then been there for more than 30 years, and there are no laws that prohibit its presence. It was given by the Kiwanis. It's been around for a long time. They're saying, well, it's traditional to have it there. You know, I wish they'd just come right out and say it. No, we believe that that's the foundation for law. Whether that's what they believe or not, I'm not sure. But I do think it's good at least they're standing up to this kind of thing. But get this. Here's the line that really kind of resonated with me. Freedom from Religion Foundation officials say they don't care. They don't care about the law. They don't care about the history. They don't care about you, anything. But they sent a letter demanding that the Bible must go because it violates, get this, here's the whopper, it violates the principle of separation of church and state. Now, this kind of stuff, admittedly, you can tell, kind of irritates me. You see, because I'm gonna be real blunt now. I've already used the H word. This kind of idiocy is downright offensive. Why do I say idiocy? Because these people are idiots. You know, it's a fool that denies that there is a God. So these people have a degree of faith to deny the evidence that's all around them in the creation. That's just for starters. But the problem is this: they can't even read. If they would pull out a copy of the Constitution that they claim is the law, at least that's, I think, what they would claim, and they're claiming this principle of separation of church and state. Well, let me just ask them a question. Where the hell is it? You point it out to me. Show me in that document, in the Bill of Rights, in the Constitution, or in the Declaration of Independence, where there is such a thing as separation of church and state. And some of you have listened to me before, you heard me say this. Hey, I'll give you $100. Well, nowadays, given that we have dishonest weights and measures, $200. Hell, I'll give you $500. If you can find those words, separation of church and state, anywhere in there. Hint, of course, we know it's not there. What there is, instead, is something that was once called the First Amendment. And it says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, period. So what is it that these people don't understand? Answer? Well, it's the supreme law of the land. Now, why do I pick this story to start with? And why do I say, what they're literally trying to do, and this is, I think, if I was to pick a single thing and say, okay, again, it summarizes the news events of the week. They're literally trying to create a hell on earth. Think about that for a second. They want to create a hell on earth, and that's what we're seeing going on. They got rid first of the idea of a creator. He is no longer welcome in the schools. They want to make sure he's not welcome in the centers of government. And, of course, along with the creator are all of his instructions. Let's get rid of those, too. And that means, of course, the rule of law. What are they looking for? Well, they want a nation of men, not of law. And if we can get rid of God, and we can get rid of his instruction, and all of the law that follows from that, well, then, en route to creating this hell on earth, the next thing we can get rid of, and this is why I picked this story to start, is truth itself. We now live in a world that is so full of lies, of incredible whoppers, that, well, I guess you could say it this way. They're to the point where they're clearly calling evil good and good evil. This is kind of a throwaway story. Happened earlier in the week. Police set up road vault blocks to voluntarily, this is down in the south somewhere, 5 roadblocks in Alabama, one county, one day, and they're rolling them out nationwide to voluntarily collect blood samples and DNA from Americans. Now, are these people in lab coats saying that they're going to have you volunteer for some kind of medical thing? No, it's off-duty cops. Achtung. It's all about conditioning you. It's about this big lie again. We're going to have you volunteer to give your DNA and your blood. This is the same week, of course, where the Supreme Court essentially ruled that, oh, we can demand this anyway. It's not your body. It's ours. We can take what we want from it. What does that harken back to? Well, same thing that Yeshua told us a long time ago. It was clear. You can't serve two masters. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, unto God that which is his. And the question, of course, is whose are you? Answer, so far as Caesar is concerned, the Supreme Court is telling you. You belong to Caesar. Now, here's where I want to go next. This is a funny story, kind of, sort of. Or it's also nauseating, I guess you could put it that way, because that's the headline. This is from the Economic Collapse blog. Somebody went out and collected a bunch of quotes from this week about what's going on. Now, at this point, before I do the quotes, I guess I got to mention at least one thing. Give me some ones. I'm assuming most people have heard about this. Have you heard of Edward Snowden? Give me a one on the screen if you've ever heard and you know who Edward Snowden is. Two, if the name doesn't ring a bell, you don't know who we're talking about. So if you heard of Edward Snowden, give me a one. Okay, I got at least one, two. Couple twos. Well, it turns out there was this. There's a thing called PRISM. Some of us, including yours truly, we've talked about it here as long as I've been doing this teaching, and long before that, even on the radio, doing teachings and saying, hey, there was a thing called Echelon. There are various kinds of Big Brother programs. Big Brother really is watching. Big Brother's listening. Your phones are tapped. Your emails are tapped. Your text messages are tapped. And shazam, somebody actually came out from the National Security Agency. Remember, wasn't so long ago that the National Security Agency was called no such agency because the liars simply denied that it even existed. Then we had people coming out and saying, oh, it's existed. I worked for it for 40 years. What have they been doing? They've been tapping your phones. Do we have a Fourth Amendment? People, the right of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers, and effects against unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be violated, and no warrant shall issue but upon probable cause, particularly describing the persons or things to be searched and seized and so forth. Well, we don't need that anymore. We don't have a Bill of Rights anymore. Slaves don't have rights, remember? People have volunteered into this other master. Well, it turns out that the fellow who actually came out and released the data on a thing called PRISM, it's called PRISM because literally that's what they do. They start in the various data centers of Verizon and AT&T and turns out all of the others. They put a cable splitter, optical fiber, and they split it with a prism. And they take a copy and they send it to the intended receiver. And then they take another copy and they send it to Big Brother, the unintended receiver, who has been tapping trillions, with a T, of phone calls, utterly in violation of the Bill of Rights for at least a decade, actually more decades. I got a story I did today. Ron Paul, in 1984, literally, before Congress in 1984, talking about George Orwell in 1984, saying Big Brother shouldn't be doing this, and they are. That's been almost 30 years ago. And it still comes out. Well, it turns out, for those of you that hadn't heard, the guy who was the NSA whistleblower that released this information to the London Guardian was named Edward Snowden. Snowden literally left the country. He's running for his life. And there are some lying, treasonous, well, charlatans, oath breakers in Washington. People with names like Speaker of the House, John Boehner, and John McCain, and Peter, what's his name, from Florida. Absolute scumbags, essentially all saying, we want to kill this guy. We want to bring him to just us. How dare he reveal the lying, conniving, and oath-breaking that we've been doing in violation of our oaths. Got to kill people like that. And, you know, my comment, and it remains the same, we are thankful that such people exist, and I would urge you to pray. I don't know what the man's proclivities are. I believe him to be a man of greater integrity than almost anybody in Congress now, certainly in the White House, because he has done the right thing. He's blown the whistle, and he's saying, hey, people in America need to understand exactly how far gone things are. So that's who Edward Snowden is. And there was a story in The Guardian of an interview with him. 29-year-old, biggest intelligence leak in NSA's history so far. There may be others to come. Turns out that The Guardian has more information that Snowden has given them, and they may publish more of it over time. All right. With all of that as background, here are a couple. If they catch him, they will kill him. I have no doubt about that, and neither does he. And neither do some honest congressmen like, former Congressman Ron Paul has said, yeah, he expects, he prays that they won't drone him to death. So here are a couple of quotes. The first one I'm going to read actually dates back a few years, but at least it helps to set the stage and it just shows us where we are today. This quote, I'll read the first line. Well, the trouble is I can't get through this quote without either wanting to gag or comment. So I'm going to do my very best. Barack Obama, candidate Barack Obama in 2007. Now get this. The guy actually had the chutzpah to criticize George Bush for his spying on American citizens and his violations of the Constitution. That was, of course, before he became, once you were the master. Once you were the teacher, now I am the master. He became the new Darth Vader. Here's the quote. Listen to this. Feel the hypocrisy dripping off of these words. Quote, I'll read it straight as much as I can. This administration, meaning Bush, also puts forward a false choice between the liberties we cherish and the security we demand. That means no more illegal wiretapping of American citizens. No more national security letters to spy on citizens who are not suspected of a crime. No more tracking citizens who do nothing more than protest a misguided war. No more ignoring the law when it is inconvenient. Oh, good grief. Okay, I'm back. That is not who we are. And it is not what is necessary to defeat the terrorists. We will again set an example for the world that the law is not subject to the whims of stubborn rulers and that justice is not arbitrary. Unquote. Gag me with a forklift. You know, what a lying, conniving, put your hand on the Bible and spit in the face of God quote. This kind of stuff, folks, if there is anything in the last few months that has just shown us how far gone this nation is, it's that. We start out with a group that says, Bible, bah humbug, not welcome in the seat of government, and now we've got various criminals in the White House and in Congress saying, and the truth, not welcome either. Thou shalt not murder? Well, not if we catch this whistleblower. How dare he point out our oath-breaking perfidy to you peons out there. John Boehner said that NSA leaker Ed Snowden is, quote, he's a traitor. Lindsey Graham, I hope we follow Mr. Snowden to the ends of the earth to bring him to justice, and so forth and so on. At least a couple others said, oh, well, for senators to complain that they didn't know this was happening, well, we've had many, many meetings that have been both classified and unclassified, and all the members have been invited. In other words, all you guys know we've been lying. So, hey, what are you griping about here? Others on down the line. Here's one more. This is about as much of this as I can stand to do. Barack Obama, here just in the last few days. No one is listening to your telephone calls, unquote. Oops. Well, that's a bald-faced lie. Is he stupid or is he a liar or both? I think probably, folks, he knows darn well and he's just lying through his teeth. You know, there's an old joke in politics. How do you know when a politician's lying, right? His lips are moving. And in this case, the joke doesn't do it justice anymore. Here's an exchange. This happened in March of last year. It's over a year ago. It took a year for this particular truth to ooze out from the slime that is Washington nowadays. Now, listen carefully. This is an exchange between the director of No Such Agency, Keith Alexander, and a U.S. representative named Hank Johnson. Again, March a year ago. Quote from the Congress critter. Does the NSA routinely intercept American citizens' emails? Answer from Alexander. No. Does the NSA intercept American cell phone conversations? No. Google searches? No. Text messages? No. Amazon.com orders? No. Bank records? No. He's a liar and the truth is not in him. And it goes on and on and on. That's it gives you the impression. It's as much as I can stomach. But here's the key. Remember what Yeshua told us? Literally, that there's a time of deception. And this deception is coming is so great that it literally boggles the mind. Even the elect would be fooled. Do we think that people who would do these kind of things, who would take an oath, put their hand on the Bible, and then lie this utterly, and sit there in front of Congress, and by the way, the clapper, National Security Advisor, whatever the heck his title is, literally there are some Congress critters saying, yeah, he perjured himself. He lied under oath to us. Of course he did. And he lied before God. This kind of stuff is beyond the pale. So, when all else fails, and when we have IRS scandals and Benghazi Gate, we hung people out to dry, literally committed murder, as it turned out, by ordering a stand down, because it might have revealed the drug running. I'm sorry, the gun running. So many crimes. And we've got Benghazi Gate, we've got, you know, scandal after scandal after scandal, Fast and Furious, you name it. It turns out that there's perfidy galore. And when all of this finally comes out, well, what's the next step? You know it, we've talked about it. There's an economic meltdown in progress. It will not be avoided. It will happen. Dishonest weights and measures, always utterly destroyed eventually. So what's next? Well, war! How else do you distract people? You send their kids to die in battle. And then you say, oh, you better rally around the flag. I'm the commander-in-chief. And you've got the same cretins in Congress saying, oh, that'll fix it. Yeah, we'll get a war going. And then they won't have any choice but to line up behind the flag. So what's on? Here's the story from Zero Hedge. I like their headline. It's on, it says. This is today's headline. The U.S. has, surprise, 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 right out of Gomer Pyle. They found chemical weapons that have been used by the Syrian rebels. And, of course, what that means is going to have a no-fly zone, going to arm the rebels, going to go to war. The U.S. now, after having reversed itself several times, has concluded, yep, we need them. They're there. We found them. Chemical weapons has been used by Bashar Assad against the rebels. McCain says, time to provide weapons. He's all in favor of killing anybody that he can, including, of course, the whistleblowers, and now the rebels, if that will get people off of their case. This was a provocation that the president once declared a red line. No comment. Here's another couple of stories. Now, this one we got to do. We'll do it quickly, but there's more information here than we can even get out in the time available. This is from Lou Rockwell today. Daniel McAdams wrote the piece saying, barely a week after Obama announced the ascendancy of the left neocon interventionist cultists like Susan Rice and Samantha Powers to the top of the foreign policy team, and in a time of choking scandal, well, now we have the light at the end of the tunnel, for the regime anyway, war! And the entire U.S. corporate media is breathlessly and predictably amplifying the administration's amazingly convenient and sudden discovery that, shazam, the Syrian government really did use chemical weapons after all. But just a few weeks ago, the U.S. intelligence community said they didn't believe that the Syrian government used chemicals. But now they've changed their mind. Just like magic, he says, these things happen when they are most needed. Turns out that the guy responsible for this amazing discovery is the White House National Security Council staff star, Ben Rhodes. And Ben Rhodes, in case you don't know the name, was the same guy who played a key role, says another story, in covering up the truth behind the U.S. attack on the consulate in Benghazi. He wrote the infamous talking points that turned out to be a lie, too. Now, here's the funny thing. This is how this McAdams piece and the others actually end up. This guy doesn't have a background in government. He doesn't have a background in diplomacy or foreign policy or anything like that. He has a degree, are you sitting down, in fiction writing from New York University. And the joke line at the end of the story is, well, of course, who better to write fiction for the administration? Never let it be said that you can't use a fiction writing degree in government. By the way, this guy points out at least one or two other things. Guess who his brother is? He's the president of CBS News. That certainly is convenient. But this is the one that really caught my eye, folks. I was thinking the same thing earlier, too. Remember the Turks? They discovered, not long ago, that sarin gas, now that is what? A chemical weapon of mass destruction. It's a nerve poison. Sarin gas was discovered by the Turks in the hands of the U.S.-sponsored Syrian rebels. What? What? Say it isn't so. You mean the U.S.-sponsored team is also using poison gas, chemical weapons? But the media ignores that. But it's so convenient. What can I tell you? Lies after lies after lies. Here's another funny story on the NSA thing. The jailed former CEO of Quest, another telephone company, named Joseph Nachio. He claims that he was sent to jail. He was not allowed to introduce this evidence, by the way, in his trial. It was redacted, and the NSA wouldn't let it come forward. National security, you know. But he was denied lucrative NSA contracts, thought to be worth between $50 and $100 million for Quest. And then later on, he was, let's just say, hounded. That seems to be the case here. Why? Well, because he refused to involve Quest in the secret NSA program that he thought might be illegal. Sources familiar with the request to Quest, which was quoted anonymously by the New York Times back in 2007, 5 years ago, quote, say the arrangement could have permitted neighborhood-by-neighborhood surveillance of phone traffic without a court order, which alarmed them. Remember the line from The Godfather? They made him an offer he couldn't refuse. Well, it looks like Verizon and all the others refused it. Hey, they did very well. Nachio ended up going to jail for 6 years. This kind of stuff, again, lies upon lies upon lies. Here's another story came out this week. Did you know that if you want to not be snooped, if you're worried about the FBI, for example, surveilling or infiltrating your organization and maybe trying to set you up for bogus terrorism charges, well, the one place you're safe, as it turns out, according to official records, is pick a mosque. The White House assures that tracking every phone call and keystroke, says a piece in Family Security Matters, will stop terrorists. But they won't snoop in mosques where at least some folks think the terrorists might be. That's right. The government's sweeping surveillance of our most private communications excludes, this is, I'm quoting here, the jihad factories where homegrown terrorists are radicalized. Since October of 2011, mosques are off limits to FBI agents. No more surveillance or undercover sting operations without special high-level approval from a special oversight body at the Department of Just Us, which is called the Sensitive Operations Review Committee. I guess you got to go get a Christian church or something like that instead. Who makes up this body and how do they decide on these requests? Nobody knows. The names of the chairman, the members, and the staff are, of course, secret. If we have to tell you, then we'd have to kill you. Obama objects to the Religious Liberty Amendment. This was another story. A lot of people probably have heard about this one. You want to get kicked out of the military? Well, if you're a gay, if you come out and say, I'm a homosexual, I do something that is called abomination in Scripture, well, then you're going to be protected. But if you come out and you say, I worship Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and Him alone, or even Jesus Christ, or any of those other ways of putting it, it turns out that you'll probably find, your promotion opportunities or your future in this man's army have suddenly become very limited. There are some representatives pointing out that, maybe the religious rights of service people who put their lives on the line ought to be protected. But the administration says, nope, we don't want to do that because it would have, quote, a significant adverse effect on good order, discipline, morale, and mission accomplishment. What? Yeah, to quit persecuting Christians would do that. And it says here are some examples of various kinds of Christian service members and chaplains being punished. Air Force recently censored a video created a chaplain because it dared to include the word God. Might offend atheists and Muslims. A service member received a severe and possibly career-ending reprimand for expressing his faith's religious position. By the way, that would include the Bible, about homosexuality and a personal religious blog. An enlisted service member received a career-ending punishment for sending personal invites to his promotion party, which mentioned that he would be providing Chick-fil-A sandwiches because of his respect for what they had been doing at that time. You may remember it. A senior military official at Fort Campbell sent out a lengthy email officially instructing officers to recognize, and I'm not kidding, the religious right in America as a domestic hate group akin to the KKK and neo-Nazis. Why? Because they believe in Scripture, and they're opposed to homosexual behavior. A chaplain relieved of his command over a chapel because, consistent with the definition of marriage in both the DOMA and, by the way, in Scripture, he could not allow same-sex weddings to take place in his chapel. Well, it wasn't his chapel after that. And finally, there just goes on and on and on. But again, same story. Get rid of God. Get rid of his instruction, his law, and then we'll get rid of man's law, and then we'll get rid of truth entirely. How are we doing for time? We'll just get a couple more. So much, so many lies, so little time. Ibrahim Todishev, remember him? This was the Chechen that was executed with a bullet to the back of the brain, 7 shots. There's a little bit more that came out this week. You know, with all the other scandals, a mere execution of somebody who might know something about the Boston bombing that is, well, let's just say possibly contrary to the official narrative, got to get rid of those. That doesn't even make the back pages of the paper anymore. I like the way that this story starts. This is from George Monbiot from The Guardian out of UK again. It looks like the Brits are more in tune with the police state in America than they are their own police state. Under the Obama doctrine, it says, innocent until proved guilty has mutated to guilty until proved dead. Did the FBI execute this fellow Todishev? It says he was shot 7 times while being interviewed in his home about his connection to one of the alleged Boston bombing suspects, who, by the way, can't talk. His throat was cut out. His older brother was executed after he was evidently in police custody. And among the shots was the assassin's hallmark, that bullet to the back of the head. What kind of an interview was it? Irregular. There was no lawyer present. It was not recorded. Before he was shot, he was evidently interrogated by 3 agents for 5 hours. And then the story changes. First, we were told he lunged at them with a knife. How he acquired it 5 hours into this police interview was not explained. How he posed such a threat while recovering from a knee operation remains perplexing, says the story. But then at first he drew the knife while he was being interviewed. Then he acquired it during a break. Now then it ceased to be a knife. It became a sword first, then a pipe, then a metal pole, then a broomstick, then a table, then a chair. In one account, all the agents were in a room at the time of the attack. In another, all but one had mysteriously departed, leaving the remaining officer to do the execution alone. Finally, it says, if this was an extrajudicial execution, it's one of hundreds commissioned by U.S. agents since Obama alone first took office. But this one took place on American soil. And the stories just keep coming out and getting worse and worse and worse. The lies, in other words, are unraveling. DHS, according to a story in the Boston Globe, has finally gone public. They admitted that the story about what happened in Boston, well, it was a lie. There, in fact, was a backpack explosive drill planned months before the marathon, and the Boston Globe finally had to admit it. Oh, they were going to blame it, the exercise, centered around some fictitious terrorists, angry white guys, a group called Free America Citizens. They were going to plant backpacks full of explosives. And a Boston police official told the Boston Globe, oops, quote, the real thing happened before we were able to execute. What an amazing coincidence. All right. When did they admit to what, Tone? This is just news that has come out in the last few days. The Boston story from the Globe, the one I'm looking at is dated June 11th. The drill was June 11th. So I think the Boston Globe story would have been the 10th. I've got the, let's see if it says it here. I've got the footnotes and the pointers, but I don't have the date on those. lie after lie after lie, all coming out. Let's change gears quickly, and in the last couple minutes here, just mention that, yeah, the economic meltdown continues, the manipulation of the gold and silver markets continues, and so forth. More and more people are coming out, the people that I respect, and saying, we got whistleblowers on the inside. One of them is a guy named Hageman. And he essentially had a DHS informant that he's quoted several times coming to him and saying, watch out. The end is near, and the you-know-what is fixing to hit the fan. Literally, it's going to be hell on earth. And they're planning on bringing things down. Why? Because they have to. Because the lies are coming out. Now, one other thing I'll mention is, when I look at prophecy, now this is pure markology. This is just my understanding of how I see things playing out. And, you know, looking ahead, reading some of the scriptures and saying, how could this play out? What might this look like when it happens and so forth? And you look at the technology. You look at the control grid that's being built, the propaganda. It's daunting. Certainly, if you were looking at it from a strictly human, secular perspective, you'd say, hey, there's no prayer. Individuals don't have a prayer against the biggest brother the world has ever known, the most evil empire in history, with the control and the ability to use drugs and poison and genetically modify and drones, you name it. Whoa! What kind of a mighty hand would it take to turn back an onslaught like that? Nothing less than the creator of the universe himself. Maybe that's partly what's being set up here. And if there's anything that I guess when I see all these lies coming down that we take heart from, it's the fact that it looks to me like what's happened is that the creator of the universe is pushing things just a bit. He's saying, okay, see, they're not quite ready yet. You guys haven't been completely duped yet. Get the word out. Let people know. Blow the shofar. Warn. There is a sword coming upon the land. I do nothing but what I first declare my intentions through my servants, the prophets. Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Are you beginning to get the picture? How many warnings do I have to give you? So I think that's the good news. They're not quite ready yet. The control grid's not quite in place yet. And more and more people are waking up. And even some of the waste stream press is finally having to say, whoops, this story doesn't wash. We can't even sell this. It looks bad. It looks so cheesy. Are you expecting me to try to sell this with a straight face? New York Times, Washington Post. These whoppers. I mean, come on. People are pointing out what you yourself said, Obama, just a few years ago. And now Big Brother is watching? And just a week ago you lied about that too? Give me a break. So people are waking up and seeing it. That's the good news. Economics will probably help dictate some of the timing here. Japan. Land of the rising bail-in. You know what the bail-in is? That's when they steal depositors. They say you have to bail in. You're going to bail the banks out. We can't print money. Well, we found a better way to do it. We'll steal your money instead. So the Japanese Financial Service Agency this last week, according to the Nikkei, reported that they will enact new rules forcing failed bank losses on Japanese investors, if needed, via the mechanism that has become known as bail-in. This week, turns out that J.P. Morgan, one of the most criminal of the bankster money-pushing organizations, well, they have a vault. Their vault, evidently underground, connects to the Federal Reserve Bank of New York vault. One of the things that is associated with these crooked banksters is what I call the crooked casino, the COMEX. Some call it the CRIMEX. This is the place where if you are properly connected and you don't have to worry about being held guilty for crimes of fraud and selling things that you don't own and can't deliver, well, they sell silver like there's no tomorrow. They sell gold like there's no tomorrow. People are, if you've got enough clout, demanding delivery. Well, here's the news this week. This came from about Tuesday, I think it was. J.P. Morgan's vault and the gold that is supposedly therein dropped by 28.4% overnight and slides to a fresh record low as withdrawals accelerate. At the rate of withdrawal, they say, they can't have enough gold to last more than a month and a half or 2 months more at this point. And at that point, whoops, what you going to do? Maybe they're already doing what they need to do. They've already stolen a lot of gold from ETFs and so forth. They've forced some sales. They've been reversing and turning around their short position. That was one of the other news stories I've got here. This takes a long time to go through. But essentially, if you sell stuff that you can't deliver, it's called selling short. And they sold lots and lots of stuff short. But J.P. Morgan, just in the last couple weeks, since this amazing whacking of the gold and silver markets, has turned their net position around by 100,000 contracts. They've gone from net short 70,000 contracts to net long 30,000 contracts, says one analyst, a guy that I like, Ted Butler. There has never been a move of such magnitude before, and it's not possible for that extreme degree of concentration and market share not to be manipulation, pure and simple. What does he suggest they're doing? They're setting up to turn the market around and profit when the price of gold and silver explodes in the other direction. Gerald Celente has peace out this week on the coming financial collapse. He thinks they'll try to keep the funding and the printing going until Christmas. Got to have a good Christmas season to keep that lie going. And then they'll taper back, because if they don't, the hyperinflation will come. But then the collapse will happen, because if they taper back, it'll collapse, because the only thing that's keeping it from collapsing now is money printing. So then they'll have to print like there's no tomorrow. And, of course, then the whole game explodes. We better have a war on tap and be ready for that, right? So you got the general picture here. Essentially, again, it would be horrible news if any of it was true. In other words, if it was, in fact, if we believed these people. Remember the stages of dealing with grief, anger, denial, and so forth. A lot of people are angry, but first they deny it. No, they Big Brother couldn't possibly lie to us this way. But they are. And that's essentially the message here. Ultimately, it boils down to this. Once again, our Father does nothing but what he does and declares his intentions to his servants, the prophets. We've been warned, and we just need to be getting ready. Because at this point, you know, how much longer can this degree of lying go on? I don't think it can go on much longer at all. Because people are essentially choosing sides. I've talked about this dichotomy, this split, this remnant thing for a long time. A lot of people are going to be deceived. We know that. And a whole lot of people are going to wake up, and they're going to say, for crying out loud, I've been lied to for so long. And they've been doing this wiretapping for how long? Decades? Well, yeah. But now they can't hide it. So be aware of it. Let's lift one another up in prayer. Understand that the good news here is we really are close to something. I don't claim that I know that these are the absolute final, the end times, but I do know it's the end of the dollar. It's the end of a whole lot of things in the United States and indeed in the Western world, in Britain and in Australia and in, literally everywhere that has a connection to these fiat currencies, which is the whole world, the world reserve currency. All of that's coming to an end, and there's going to be some major upheaval, and we're already seeing the inevitable one of them results, and that's war. And Russia, too, has made its own set of saber rattling last week. So let's do this. Let's just pray, and then we'll continue. So while we're doing this, be thinking as well. Other prayer requests, praise reports, we'll do those in just a second, as we always do. But Abba, we come before you, because these are times that if we did not know you would be scary. But Father, we know that your word says, fear not, especially we're not to fear those that can kill the body. And we don't, Abba. But we do say, I believe. We believe in you, but we ask that you strengthen our faith. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to be doing what you would have us be doing in these times. Give us your strength, your shalom, as we stand and pray to be overcomers and to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. And all of this we ask in your name, knowing that your promises are true, that no weapon formed against us will prosper, that you will restore the years that the worm has eaten. We pray, Abba, that we would be good and faithful servants. This we ask in your Kedusha name, your separate, your holy name. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. So, questions, comments, prayer requests, praise reports. Okay, well, we'll start with some local plays reports. I'm not sure how, you know, these are just the kind of things that when you live out in the middle of the boondocks, you have to keep doing certain things. So the praise report is we've you know, been working hard, got a few things done that needed to be done, and praise Yah that they're there. We had a greenhouse that blew over in a storm, and praise Yah, it wasn't damaged, and it didn't hurt the plants that it landed on top of. So, you know, yeah, it's a hassle. But on the other hand, I'm thankful that these things are they're all about teaching us how to how to come out, how to be separate, and praise him that he's guiding and blessing us through that. So I'll lift up this prayer for everybody too. Abba, the harvest is near and the workers are few. We pray that you'd bring us more to wherever it is that all of us who are worshiping you tonight are. Bring us more workers, more hands. Help us to lift one another up, because there's lots to be done, Father. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay.
Jimmy has a couple of praise reports.
Okay, go ahead. Okay. From Lola Sean Hurrah. Praise report. Our daughters are better. The older one does have a perforated eardrum. So praise Yah. And he has blessed them with berries. So they put out bird netting to save those. So praise Yah for all of that. You know, it's these kind of things that I think, at least to some of us, are just the kind of thing we have to learn. We need to begin growing our own food. We gotta learn to rely on him and to eat the things that he says are food. So praise Yah that he's showing us what we need to learn in so many ways. I see the comment from the Simpkins. Yes, and we joined together. Some of you are not aware of it. I didn't mention it because there was so much other news. Matter of fact, I'll say it this way. There's one of the things that I remember having heard years ago, prophecies, that said essentially that the United States would burn. You know, you can read Revelation 18 and see some things that certainly look like that. I've always thought, well, that probably looks like a nuclear conflagration. But it occurred to me this week, maybe not. There's other ways that the land can simply burn up, and we're seeing a lot of that. Colorado has been a land where we have a lot of perfidy. Elected representatives in Denver that turned their back on the Bill of Rights and on their oaths and upset a whole lot of people. Now, I don't know what the reason is why there's so many fires. That happens a lot. But the fire that's now in Colorado Springs area, it's called the Black Forest Fire, is the biggest in terms of destruction of homes that has ever been in Colorado. Last I looked, it was close to 400 homes that had already been completely burned, and literally tens of thousands of people evacuated. A lot of them losing their homes. That fire was only 20% or so contained as of this morning. I didn't see a report this afternoon. Massive and very deadly thing. So, Abba, we lift up those whose homes have been lost. And, Father, we don't know all of what's going on here. But we know that there are some good people, lots of good people who have lost everything that they treasure in a physical sense. So we pray that you'd give them your protection, your blessing. Show them what you'd have them see out of this tragedy. Father, we know that there's more to come. Help us to be where you'd have us be again. Bless those who call on your name. Chasten those whom you would chasten, that they would turn to you with their whole hearts and be saved. Father, there are other fires too, and there are other fires that will no doubt come. So we pray your blessing, your protection for all of your people. Separate them. Keep them safe. Help them to be found doing your work. Guide each of us to where we need to be. These things we ask in your name. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, yeah, I did. Missed one. I see it now. Pray for my fiance, says Medad Ben Yosef Allison. She's in a hospital because of kidney infection. So, Abba, we lift up Medad Ben Yosef and his fiance Allison. Give her your healing, Abba. For we declare and we know that you are Yahuwah Rapha. Touch her. Protect her. Let all of those who come into contact with her be those who serve you. Show them a miracle. Give her your healing. Bless the hands of the doctors. Keep her safe from infection and everything else. and let this be a mighty testimony for you. And Father, we pray that you'd bless them, that you would bless their house to come, that they could walk in agreement with one another and in love and in blessing, that you would bless them mightily. These things we ask in your Kedusha name. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, no, I didn't. Just so that people are aware, there's a thing called the Royal Gorge. It's a big, fantastic bridge across a very deep chasm on the Arkansas River and a major tourist attraction. And that whole area, the Royal Gorge fire burned out the tram that goes down to the river from there and a couple of the buildings. And as a result, they're saying several thousand people may be out of work or very dramatically impacted come tourist season. It's going to be a nasty tourist season as a result of that. So a lot of these kind of things are happening. And again, I suspect when we look at the economic situation and some of the other things, we can expect that there will be other similar challenges ahead. We're going to need to learn to hold one another up in prayer. Okay, praise report from Yoshbar. Praise Yahuwah, we ate our first picking of our main garden today. In spite of tornadoes, heat, drought, and bugs, we have all the faith of this teaching. So, praise Yah. And thank you all. And, this is a good thing. All right, from Marku. I don't know if that's a praise report, but he's telling Lola Shan Harad that he had a perforated eardrum and a temporary surgery. But still has 87% of his hearing in that ear.
Hopefully, since his daughter's younger, she'll heal.
Yes, and so may it be, may she be healed. Is that Jack or Jay? I'm not sure, but a mole biopsy. And so we lift up both of you and pray that there would be a good report for you and your house. For Jay. And if there's anything there which shouldn't be there, we stand and we walk in agreement. We say it's not welcome and it will not stay. No cancer, no nothing, which is not of Yahuwah, is welcome. So we pray, be healed. Father, give her your healing. Give her your protection. In the name of our Savior and our Redeemer and our King, Yahuwah Rapha, who heals our diseases. Amen. Okay, I saw a couple of comments having to do with FEMA and their so-called loans, their strings-attached loans and so forth. They're in town for drills, says Whistler. So, we stand in agreement. May their agenda be confused. If they are doing things which are not of you, Father, confuse them, scatter them. And if they have weapons to bring against your people, we stand on your promises that no weapon formed against us will prosper. Arise, Yahuwah. Let those who hate you flee from before you. Let your enemies be scattered. Amen. Marku says his dad, Don, is having heart surgery. We've prayed for Don in the past. This is coming up on the 21st, a week away, for mitral valve repair and maybe an aortic valve. So, Abba, we lift up Don. We pray that you'd continue to give him your healing, that you'd keep him in your protection. And touch and bless and guide the doctors and everything that they do. Help him to know, Father, that you are the healer. In your Kedusha name we pray. Amen. And a praise report from Candace. We had prayed for her breathing problems a while back. And their problem was hand sanitizer, as it was revealed to her from Yah. So she's gotten rid of that, sounds like. And a prayer request for migraine. So, Father, we lift up Candace. We pray that you would guide her, that anything she needs to do, that you would help her to see and to do. We know that she's fearfully and wonderfully made. And it's not your will that we should have allergies to anything, except those things that you've so told us, well, we aren't supposed to eat because they're not food, and things like that. Father, give her discernment, give her your protection, and give her your healing. Strengthen her body. Strengthen our immune system. Strengthen all of those things that they would work the way that you have designed her to work. And Father, we stand against anything that's causing the headaches as well. They're not welcome in her. Give her your healing and deliver her. For you are our King, and by your stripes we are healed. Amen. Okay, I see some other comments and people walking in agreement. That's a blessing. Amen, ve amen. Any other comments? Prayer requests? Praise reports? While you're typing? I know that there's one that's always near and dear to my heart and to our hearts. I try to do it every week. Let's pray for our families. Abba, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we come before you. We lift up our loved ones. We thank you that you have given us lots and lots of wonderful people to love. There are those that we don't know yet. There are those here that we've never met, but there are mishpacha. There are brothers and sisters, and we love them. Guide us, strengthen us, bring us together. Help us to walk in agreement. We thank you for this forum and the chance to speak this way, and we pray that if and when it goes away, that you'd give us other alternatives, that you'd bring us together physically when that's your will. But however it works, Father, we also know that we have other loved ones, family, wives, husbands, sons and daughters, and others, some of whom, Abba, are walking in rebellion. And we look forward to the day we can hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest." We pray that we would be able to enter into your kingdom, and that it will be soon. But Father, we are concerned for those that are not walking in agreement, or that might be walking in rebellion or worse. We would very much like to be with them, to have them turn. So we pray that you would let your hand be heavy upon them, that you would deliver them from evil. If there are attacking spirits, Father, we stand against them. We say that they have no place in them. For those that we have authority over, we command them to be gone. And we walk in agreement with one another. All you evil spirits that don't belong in our loved ones under our authority, get out. Abba, fill them with your Ruach, your Spirit. Occupy those empty places. And Father, for those that are not under our authority, and we're cautioned about casting things out, because their condition might be worse than before. So we pray that you would deliver them in your time, that you would help them to be strengthened, that you would give them witnesses and others that they need to bring them to you. And we pray, Father, that you would bring whatever is necessary into their lives, witnesses or chastening, that they would turn to Shuvah, touch their hearts, and bring them to you. And Father, we pray then finally that you would bring them to us, that you would strengthen and rejoin our houses, that you would fill our houses with the joy of your salvation. We ask these things in your name. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, any other prayer requests? Don't think I've seen any go by. Well then, let's do what we always do. Let's end with the Aaronic blessing. And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to Aharon and his sons, saying to them, 'This is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael.' Say to them, 'Yivarecha ka Yahuwah v'arishmarecha. Ya'er Yahu upon Avalecha vichunecha, Isa Yahu, Pen Avalecha, Viasim Lecha, Shalom.'" May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach, Sar HaShalom. Thank you. Be blessed. Shabbat shalom. And thanks for joining us. We'll leave the room open for a couple minutes. We'll play a little bit more music. And again, we'll look forward to seeing those of you that are available and would like to join us on Shabbat tomorrow morning, too. Amen.